Awesome to see you all here today. We're going to be in a really tough passage to find today, okay? Genesis chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We're going to begin at the beginning here today. Most of us know the feeling of getting ready in a hurry. Maybe some of you are laughing because that's the very experience you're walking out of right now, right? Maybe you're running behind on a Sunday morning, right? And maybe your alarm clock didn't do its job. Or maybe your alarm clock did its job, but you didn't do your job when it did its job so that you didn't get up. Maybe you're still in that moment where, you know, the work of coffee, the sanctifying work of coffee has not yet been enacted in your life. And you're trying to get ready. And so therefore, you know, you're kind of rushing around with what little bit of time you've got. And you're trying to find your way into some sort of situation where, hey, you don't have to be perfect when you get there. But you just need to be in such a way that when you get there, nobody asks you, hey, is everything okay with you right now? Right? You don't want that question in church, so you're getting yourself together the best you can, and then you're pulling yourself to that sort of point, and you recognize in the process, wait a minute, something went wrong. Somewhere along the way, there was a button that I was trying to get straightened up that did not quite come out, such that when you reach the end of that experience, that end of trying to button yourself up and get yourself over, and you're starting to feel that sort of confidence that, wait a minute, I've got this together. Life's going to be great. What you actually find is that one piece of your collar feels like it's going to run away, right? One piece of your shirt feels like it's going to drag the floor. And in that moment, you recognize what's happened. You missed the first button. Now, here's the frustrating part. The problem didn't happen when you realized the problem. The problem didn't happen when you got to the last button. The problem actually happened when you missed the basis of the thing. You missed when it all got started. You missed the foundation. And the first button was wrong. Therefore, every other button that you buttoned up from that point on was wrong. It was out of line. Now, let's just face it for a moment. That's true for a lot more of what happens in our lives than what we like to admit. There's a lot of people who are spending their lives trying to fix the buttons of their lives when it's not just the buttons that are out of line that are the problem. It's not just the surface of where they're recognizing those things at the end that really matters. They're trying to get their lives straight. They're trying to get their marriage straight. They're trying to get their identity straight. They're trying to get their work straight. They're trying to get their sexuality straight. Their rest straight. Their priorities straight. Their family life straight. Finances straight. Emotions straight. Do we not struggle to try and straighten these things out in our lives? They want to get all those things buttoned up the way that they should be. And those things matter. Those things matter a lot. We want to put emphasis on those things. Those things are important to us. But what if the reason so many things are out of line is actually because you missed the very first button? You missed the very foundation of the whole thing. What if the problem isn't merely that you need a few practical adjustments and pro tips on how to live a great marriage and how to care for your kids and how to plan for the future and how to take care of your finances? What if the real problem is that you started in the wrong place? What if you're trying to build a life and a family and a career and a future without first getting the foundation right? That's why we're beginning this new series today that we're calling Foundations. In the coming weeks, we're going to walk through Genesis chapters 1 through 3 to see God's foundational design from the creation of the world, a design that touches on so many of these topics. These aren't small issues. These aren't side issues. These may be issues that our culture is deeply confused about, or even where our own hearts might be deeply confused. But if we try to understand these things by beginning with ourselves, with our experiences, with our politics, with our desires, we'll eventually find out that the other parts of our life don't align the way that they should. So today, we begin where it all begins, Genesis 1:1. This is where we're going to see the foundation of all foundations. If we get this button right, then the others will naturally fall into place. And notice this, the Bible does not begin with man. The Bible doesn't lead you into some self-reflective consideration of your existential identity. No. The Bible doesn't begin with marriage, it doesn't begin with work, it doesn't begin with government, it doesn't begin with family or sexuality or sin. The Bible doesn't even begin with salvation. The Bible begins with God. And if we miss the first button of who He is and what He's done and the authority that He establishes here, then everything else will eventually be out of line. So let's look to see how we can line up that first button together. I'm going to invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word as we start in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then I'm going to briefly jump over to tie our series back to what we just looked at in John with John chapter 1, okay? So let's start together in Genesis. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, a darkness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, hear what John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us about that creative moment when we come to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not grasp it. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it here today. Foundations, so important. We want to get that first foundational button right. And those five verses of John's gospel tie the series that we've been through as we were talking about getting a grip and getting a life, going through John's gospel, the series we've just wrapped up not long ago. Those verses tie John's gospel in with what we encounter here in the book of Genesis, the very foundation of it all. And Genesis 1, verses 1 through 3 gives us the basic facts of creation, the foundation of all foundations. But these facts have deep implications for the lives that we live. Therefore, from these verses, I want to share with you three implications from the foundation of it all. Here's the first of those implications from the foundation of it all. God alone is before all things, so worship Him above all things. The Bible begins with the words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning of what, we might ask? Is this the beginning of all that we know? Yes, it is. But it's not the beginning of God. God is eternal. Our finite minds struggle to understand, struggle with this concept, but God has no beginning. He is eternal from before and eternal forevermore. Before anything else was, He existed. He alone is before all things, which helps us to answer the kind of comical question, but the tough question that parents get sometimes from their kids. Who created God? You ever had a kid ask you that question before? Who created God? Well, the answer to that is no one. If anyone else created Him, that one would be powerful over him, and therefore that one would be God. That's in essence the definition that we have of God, is the fact that he is the one who created all things. That's what makes him God. And God is the only uncreated being. Here we see that while a beginning makes sense for us as finite beings, God is infinite. Therefore, he was there in what we know as the beginning already. But it was not the beginning for him. In fact, the Bible starts with the presupposition of God's existence. This isn't a textbook of apologetics. Genesis doesn't begin out as a work that is here to explain to us why we should believe in the existence of God. Instead, the foundation of all foundations simply begins with the assumption that God exists. In fact, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about atheism. But I'll tell you this, the Bible does have a lot to say about idolatry. And I believe those two are tightly connected. Why would I say that? Well, when we worship idols, we're worshiping something other than what truly deserves to be worshiped. And ultimately, when we talk about atheism, we're talking about kind of a reiteration of the oldest lie in the book. What's the oldest lie in the book? You can be like God. What does atheism tell you? If you convince yourself that there is no God, what you're essentially saying is, I get to call the shots. I get to be the divinity of my own life. I get to be the one who is the master over my fate and my fortune. I am God. It's buying the oldest lie in the book of saying you can become like God. But the Bible won't leave us there. God and the Word that he reveals to us shows us that living in that sort of way, as if we ourselves are gods, is a foolish way to live. In fact, there's one verse that succinctly summarizes atheism in the Bible. Psalm 14:1 declares, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It's a foolish thing to do. The beauty and the splendor of creation that we see around us cries out to say there is a creator behind it all. And to deny God exists is foolishness of the greatest of magnitudes. Okay? In the beginning, God existed. What did he do? Well, in the beginning, he created. The word translated created, bara, here is a Hebrew word that's only used with God as the subject in the Old Testament. Only God can do this thing. Only God can bara. Only God can create in the way that God is described as creating here in Genesis 1:1. The Bible never uses that verb to describe anything that men make, their activity in making things. Why? Because when God creates, God uniquely creates something out of nothing. Only God can make something out of nothing. Every human artist, every architect, every engineer works with existing materials, but not God. God creates out of nothing. This sets him categorically apart. And Genesis 1 reveals that he made everything out of nothing. The heavens and the earth. The story is told that a group of scientists decided that mankind had advanced so far that they just didn't need God anymore. They had learned to clone. They'd learned to manipulate DNA. They'd learned to create life in ways that previous generations just never could have even imagined. So one scientist went to God and said, "We don't need you anymore. We can do what you did in the beginning." And God said to that scientist, "Oh, is that so? Well, why don't we just have a little contest? Let's make a man." The scientist said, "Okay, we'll do it just like you did in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam." So the scientist bent down and he scooped up a handful of dirt. And God said, "No, no, no. You make your own dirt. Friends, even with our greatest degrees of scientific discovery, what we do when we create is simply shaping what God has already created. Only God can create something out of nothing. But we often fall into the trap of thinking that our bank accounts, that our homes, that our children, that our paychecks belong to us. We fall into the trap of thinking that giving to the Lord's work is an act of charity. But Genesis 1 tells us another story. You are not the ultimate owner of anything that you possess. You are merely a manager of what God made. You are a steward looking after bits and pieces of the Creator's stuff. Therefore, when we hold back our resources, when we don't give to God's work as He calls us to do, we live like tenants who refuse to pay the rent. But when we give generously to support the multiplication of His glory, we're simply returning a portion of the clay to the master potter who already owns the entire field. As we like to say, your generosity keeps the mission multiplying. And generosity is a practical way that we show that we trust the Creator more than we trust the creation that has been entrusted to us. And think about this. All creation exists for God. He didn't have to create anything. He was complete in His existence before the world began. He existed before creation. He needed nothing. He lacked nothing. And still, God created. And what He created for His good pleasure. He didn't create because He needed His creatures. He created as an expression of His overflowing goodness. Revelation 4:11 indicates that we were created for His pleasure. Did you know, my friend, that God desires to locate pleasure within you? He desires to look upon you with a smile. He desires to have a relationship with you that would cause you to find His favor. And our very existence is a gift flowing from God's fullness, not filling His need. And God, because He created, He knows better than anyone else what His creation is intended to look like and what will cause our lives to thrive. This is why we look to His Word for the plans to discover how we can live our lives to the fullness of what we were created to be. You didn't create yourself. You don't own yourself. You don't get to define yourself. There is a Creator. And the most liberating thing you will ever do is to stop pretending otherwise. You were made for God. You were made by Him and for His pleasure. Your life belongs to Him. He deserves your devotion. And therefore we say we are eager to worship because He is worthy of praise. Genesis 1:1 is the foundation of every Sunday gathering that we have here at New Vision. We come together with a deliberate purpose that we might exalt Him. He is worthy of praise. He is the one who created us. We were made to magnify Him. And that means we don't just come here to worship Him because we had a good week. We don't just come here to worship Him because things fell favorably for us over the last 24 to 48 hours. No, without Him, we recognize there would be no us. He is the source of all existence. And before you were formed in your mother's womb, before your parents ever met, before the earth was spinning, God had already decided that you were worth creating. The question is whether you will decide that he is worth worshiping. Here's how the elders that fall down and worship in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4:11, summarize it. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Friends, let's join with those elders, ascribing to God all the glory and all the power and casting our crowns before him, recognizing that we were created to worship him. God made all that there is. Genesis 1:1 declares, in the beginning he created the heavens and the earth. Now, we're not going to get into deep studies of what we're talking about with terms of evolution, the battles with our modern scientific era. I will tell you, I'll lay my cards on the table and say that I believe that God literally created the world in 6 days, as he declares that he did in his word. I believe that he did so by the power of his might. I also believe in a young earth. I hold that charitably. I know that there are others who would be solid in the faith who may not necessarily see that God created with a young earth. There's a variety of theories that we could dig into about, was there a gap in time between Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2? Did God do a recreative work when he goes between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? At the end of the day, I simply want to take God at his word. What I encounter from the Savior who rose from the dead, proving his authority, proving his knowledge, proving that he was much greater than me, what I see from him in Mark chapter 6 is a declaration that he believes that God worked in the beginning and he created mankind in the beginning. And in Luke's gospel, he reveals that the first shedding of blood with Cain and Abel happened at the beginning. He doesn't talk about billions of years happening between those events. And here's where I simply resolve to kind of take my understanding. I believe that Jesus is smarter than me. I just don't believe that I'm wise enough to contradict what he would have to say. And the other thing I would say in addition to that, could God create the earth with the appearance of age? Yes. Like, think about it. What are the maggots going to live off of if there's not already dead, decaying flesh in the ground? How were Adam and Eve created? They were created with the appearance of age. They didn't come out with little babies crying, waiting for somebody to change their diaper. Could God create an earth with the appearance of age? Could he create it with all the fossils, with all the bones, with all the everything that would be needed, such that the earth, just as it exists now and feeds off of those things, would have existed and fed off of those things then? Yes. Do I know for sure that's the way he created? No. Does the atheist know for sure that God created through evolution? No. Either one of those positions is going to take a position of faith for you and me. None of us can go back and see what happened in that moment. But you know what we have? We have a talking God who's revealed himself through a resurrected Savior who tells us, this is the foundation you need. This is the truth to build your life on. And so this is where I've determined I'm going to build my life. And Genesis 1:1 declares, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't just create some portion of the cosmos, like the land of the seas, such that we worship him for that, but we worship someone else for this other portion over here. We aren't consigned to polytheism, wherein there's a god of the sea, and there's a separate god of the sky, and there's a separate god of the underworld. No, God made it all. There is no corner of reality that falls outside of his creative ownership. No one else shares the glory. He is the supreme creator behind it all. All other authorities reside under his ultimate authority. And when God first inspired Genesis 1, this was a radically countercultural statement. The sun, the moon, the stars, the seas, these were all worshiped as gods in the cultures that surrounded the Jews that God gave this word through Moses to speak to. But these opening verses demote all of those to the status of created things. The sun and the moon and the stars are not deities to be appeased. They are tools in the hands of one sovereign creator. God was realigning the first button for a people who had experienced life with everything out of line in Egypt. But do you know what? That wasn't just a problem for people who came out of Egypt. That's a problem for people in our day today. Because we still live in a world where people elevate created things to the status of being worthy of worship. Still, people choose to worship the creature rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen. And friend, I just ask you this morning, is your first button in line? Is your foundation set? Or is there anything else in your life that's competing with your devotion to God? If so, don't be surprised when other things seem out of line. Your foundation is off. God alone is before all things, so worship Him above all else. That's the first implication for the foundation of it all. Here's the second. God gives form to what is empty, so trust Him with your purpose. Verse 2 declares that the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. You may say, where did those waters come from? Where did the deep come from? Where did the formless matter come from? And for that, I simply point you back to verse 1. In verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The traditional view of verse 1 understands that this verse isn't just a summary of what God would do as He fleshes out His creation day by day. No, verse 1 is actually a description of God's creative work in bringing unshaped matter into existence. And then He moves through the days of creation to address that which is formless and empty and dark, and to bring it into form and fill it and to bring light to it. Thus we read that the earth was a formless and desolate emptiness. The original Hebrew phrase here would say that it was tohu vebohu. Nice rhyming sort of phrase there. Tohu vebohu. Tohu, which is translated formless here in the NASB, is a word which describes desolation. It describes an empty desert place, or that which has no discernible form or purpose. Isaiah 45:8 refers to the Lord, refers to Yahweh as He who created the heavens and the God who formed the earth and made it. And there we read, He established it and did not create it as a waste place. That would be a tohu. He didn't create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. In other words, what we read when the world was tohu, when it was formless, is just a step along the pathway of creation. It wasn't as if God said, hey, you know, the beta tests on earth aren't going so great. Let's go back to the planning board and let's add some features. How about we give it a little bit of life to see how that works? No, God created the earth so that He could form it. He created it to fill it with inhabitants. In other words, you and I were not afterthoughts. We were on His mind from the very beginning of creation. He had a purpose in store for us even then. The formlessness of the earth here in Genesis 1:2 simply indicates that it was still waiting God's forming work, like a mass of clay sitting on a potter's wheel. Like a chunk of marble waiting for the sculptor's chisel. Bohu, which is translated here in the New American Standard 2020 as desolate emptiness, is a word which simply means emptiness or voidness. It indicates something is missing. In fact, tohu bevohu is something like two words describing the same concept. The va. In between those two, tohu vabohu, simply means and. Two words with the same concept. This newly created matter was empty with no form, with no purpose yet. And what we find present in verse 2 is not a chaos to be feared. This is raw material that is awaiting the divine artist's work. The great sculpting artist Michelangelo reported looking at a large chunk of marble and declaring that what he saw was actually the figure that was inside of that chunk of marble, just waiting to be released. Similarly, we see God here, working as a sculptor, working to remove everything that wasn't, working to form that which he had in mind from the very beginning. And God's work in creation and his work in the Christian life are similar. The formless and void earth of Genesis 1-2 are already held the substance that God would shape together. And formless and desolate emptiness is something like what it feels to live your life without Christ, is it not? To wonder about as if there's no purpose. To wonder about as if you have no destiny. Friend, do you have this aching feeling that you were made for something more? That there's this incompleteness about you. That there's still some sort of work that needs to be done in you. Maybe you came here today uncertain, or you came here skeptical, or you came here simply curious. Genesis 1:1 makes the most important claim in human history. There is a God, and he made you. That means your life has a source, your life has a purpose that you did not choose of your own choosing. It's a purpose that you cannot escape. But that's not bad news. In fact, that's good news, because if you will step into that purpose, you'll discover life as the Creator intended it to be, life with meaning, life with direction, life with hope. And that news gets even better when you discover that God in Christ has made a way for you to step into that purpose, even though our entire kind has fallen short, even though all of us have sinned and gone astray, even though all of us have rebelled against his purpose and his will. God made a way for you to be restored, a way that was manifested in the flesh of his Son, who came to walk the earth that you walk, to breathe the air that you breathe, to be identified with your kind, to take your sins upon himself to the cross of Calvary, taking the judgment you deserved, the death that was rightfully yours, upon himself. Why? So that there could therefore now be no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. Such that if you will come by faith, if you'll get a grip on who this Jesus is, if you will believe in him, you will find life in his name. Christ came, he bore our sins, he rose from the dead, victoriously showing that he has the power over death, over all that separates us from God. And he offers to you the opportunity to come by faith, trusting in him, to receive this eternal life. Such that if you will confess your sins, you will turn away from your self-ruled life, you will acknowledge the Creator who rightfully owe the authority of life to, the one who rightly deserves to be worshipped, if you will follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be ransomed. You can have the first button in your life reset. And that's not a new desire of our God either. Notice what was happening at that time. What was going on when the earth was formless and desolate emptiness? We read in verse 2 that darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's no light in creation yet. And at this stage, God's creative work doesn't yet have light. There's no form, there's no fullness. But all of that was about to change. God was about to bring form to the formless. God was about to add purpose to the desolate emptiness. He was about to bring light into the darkness. Why? Because these are things that our God delights to do. I ride to church on Sundays with my oldest son, Micah, because he's on our worship team. And he needs to get here to warm up. And not usually on time, but he gets here. And this morning I looked over and I noticed really what I notice about every other week when I ride home, when I ride to church with him, his gas light was on. Micah just likes to ride on fumes. You know, that gas light is there for a purpose, though. We could have shut the truck down. We could have pulled over on the side of the road. We could have tried to find the fuse that would turn that joker off. But that wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? The gas light is there to tell you that if you keep going in the condition that you're in, you're not going to make it very far. Some of you have that sort of indicator light flashing in your life right now. You've tried to bring form to your own life, and yet the emptiness just keeps returning. This is not a character flaw. This is a design feature of your life. You were made for God, and until you find him, there will always, always, always be a void for you. Without him, you're going nowhere fast. And your life will always feel empty until it is surrendered to the one who fills the cosmos. So listen, friend, you are not an accident looking for an explanation. Your life is an intention looking for its author. He gives form to what is empty, but you must trust him with your purpose. The end of verse 2 indicates that the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. That word translated hovering here is used only one other time in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's in Deuteronomy 32:11, where it describes how an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, teaching those baby birds how to fly, pushing them out of the nest while swooping underneath them to ultimately provide safety to catch them if they don't make it. Similarly, here in verse 2, we see the Spirit of God hovering, moving gently over the unformed waters with nurturing, life-giving attentiveness. He's about to do something through his tender power. He's about to give life to unformed substance. He's about to animate the matter that was created in Genesis 1:1. He's about to help that which is formless and void discover its design purpose. And God cares for the earth he creates with intentional purpose. Notice, this is precisely the Spirit's work, not only in creation. This is the Spirit's work in regeneration. This is the work of saving lost sinners. He hovers over those who are spiritually dead, and he wakens new life in them. The Spirit is still hovering. God is still near to you today. The Bible says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And listen, church, people are God's mission, and God's mission is our mission. We have been extended the Great Commission to go and make disciples. If God is in the business of filling emptiness, then every empty person in your life, your empty neighbors, your empty co-workers, your empty family members are all divine opportunities to join the Spirit of God in his hovering work of bringing about a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17. God calls for us to join the new creation work that he is doing through our commission, through the Great Commission. We are called to go and make disciples of Jesus. The formless and empty soul next door is not a problem for you to avoid, but a mission for you to pursue. And don't miss God's love for this world echoed in creation. When I was a little boy, I used to have a dog. He was a golden retriever, and man, he was true to his name. Jay Bird was the dog's name. And Jay Bird would he would retrieve anything that you would throw his way. Now, I grew up with a pond in my front yard. And so sometimes, probably more malicious than we should have been, my brother or I would take rocks and we would throw them down into the pond. And Jay Bird would go to fetch the rock. And he would stay down there for 15 minutes or so. Now, this pond was right next to a driveway. So there's all kinds of rocks in that pond. But he would dive around the edges. He would keep searching for 15 minutes or so until eventually he would come back up with that same rock that he had fetched out of the water. He wasn't just looking for any rock. He was looking for the rock that had the scent of the masters that he loved on it. Carl Sagan was a famous astronomer of the 20th century. As an atheist, looking at a photograph of Earth from Voyager 1 from 3.7 billion miles away, Carl Sagan described our planet as a pale blue dot. He was describing how Earth, in the midst of all the other planets and galaxies, appears from that long distance away to be just a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And Carl Sagan concluded from this smallness that there's no hint of a plan in the universe, that there's no help available to Earth from the outside. But friends, these verses that open God's revelation to you and me tell us otherwise. They give us a better conclusion from the same observation. Our smallness here on Earth doesn't imply meaninglessness. It implies a creator whose greatness exceeds our imagination. But in the midst of the many dots of the created cosmos, the one who made everything finds value in this little blue dot that we call Earth. There are lots of rocks that he could give his attention to, but this rock, this pale blue dot, has the smell of the people that he loves on it. This rock shows the evidence of his design. And to the people on this rock, he offers his help from beyond because of his great love. The Bible, my friends, is not a science book. When it speaks of science, it speaks accurately. But here's what I want you to see. The Bible is a love letter. The Bible is God's revelation to you and me of what you were created to be, how you were designed to live and to thrive with a purpose, and how even when you didn't do that, there's a God who loves you and who wants you to be restored, a God who's moved heaven and earth, a God who's sent his only begotten Son to take your place, to die, to bear the curse that you deserve so that you can be restored to him. Friends, your life is empty without him. You can't recognize your true purpose without Christ. God gives form to what is empty, so trust him with your purpose. That's the second implication of the foundation of it all. Here's the third and final. God brings form and fullness by his Spirit and his Word, so build your life on Christ. While the Bible doesn't define the Trinity, we see consistent testimony, even from this very beginning of all beginnings, that God has consistently revealed himself to be one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In fact, the word that's translated God here in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, is a generic Hebrew word for God. It comes from El, which means strength or might. But that word is actually in a plural form. And yet it's used here with a singular verb. And Bible scholars take that to understand that this is a God who has plurality in his very nature, but who is still one God. They would describe that as a plural of majesty or a plural of fullness. What we find here is evidence of what's more fully explained when we come to the New Testament. God, in all of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was at work in creating the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:1 whispers what John 1 and Colossians 1 shout out. There is complexity in the fullness and the essence of who God is. And while the Father wills his creation into being here, he's at work here in the will to create. We've already seen that in the Isaiah passage. And the Spirit hovers to give life and breath, animating all things. We see God's Word accomplishing the creative work. Notice how order comes to the chaos in verse 3. And God said. God doesn't use physical tools. He doesn't use manual labor to form the formless earth. He speaks his word. And listen, friends, if God The God of the universe, if he has a word which holds the power to shape the physical universe out of nothing, then you better believe that his word is fully sufficient to guide your marriage and your career and your parenting and your very soul. We look to this book because God's word shows us the way. When the Father, from whom all things are and for whom all things exist, according to 1 Corinthians 8:6, willed creation forward, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, as we've already talked about, showing his gentle, animating, life-giving work. And God the Father enacted his work through his word, which John then, as we looked at in the verses when we began here today, reveals to be Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. By him all things were made. Apart from him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. God's Word tells us. The Logos, Christ, was there. He was working and animating through the breath of the Spirit. That means that Christ is not a latecomer to the story of the world. He is the one through whom every galaxy, every atom, every human life came into being. And friends, there's redemption parallels in all that we see here. The Father wills, the Spirit animates, the Word accomplishes. It's the Father who had the will. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His will enacted the plan of our salvation. It's the Spirit who brings about new life through regeneration. If you'll remember back in our study through John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, 16, we see this rich theology of the Holy Spirit of God who convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He hovers over us with this conviction, drawing us to life. He won't leave us alone in our sin. In Christ, through the work that he's done on the cross, through the empty tomb, we have the opportunity to become new creations. And so we see that Jesus is before all things. And Jesus is destined for first place in everything in Colossians chapter 1. Therefore, we take heart that Christ, who the Father declared to be first in everything, Christ is no afterthought. Friends, it's not like we come to the New Testament and God said, that didn't work, let's try something new. No, God had a design all along for you to be his, knowing you would fall short, and yet offering his grace to you all the same. Christ is the agent of creation. He is the sustainer of creation. He is the goal of creation. God designed you for a relationship, and he's moved to restore you to that relationship. And so today I just ask you, have your buttons gotten out of line? Have you missed the foundation? Have you missed the cornerstone? Who is Christ? If so, the Spirit of God, still hovering, still drawing, still convicting, if you sense that draw in your heart and your life, don't miss the opportunity today to come to Christ. To discover your purpose, to align your life with true worship, to be redeemed and ransomed, given a hope and an eternity, to the glory of the one who made it all. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that you'd help us to live this truth out. God, we live in a world that wants to treat us like we're accidents and treat us like we can just define ourselves. Lord, help us not to buy the lies. Help us to come afresh and anew, Lord, with a devotion to who you are and what you rightfully deserve, with thankfulness saying, God, it is because of you that we live and breathe and have our existence. And so therefore, we will honor you with the voices that come from our lungs, with a life that animates our steps. You are worthy of it all. Lord, let this be the living testimony of each and every one of those who are your own today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.